pray. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. Would you bless your word to us now as we break it together? Would you sanctify the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my mouth for your purpose and plan, for your glory, and for Christ's name's sake, we pray. Amen. So Matthew 26 is our reading, beginning at verse 17. And I wonder, as we begin, just to set the scene, have you ever wondered why we try and keep so much control over our lives? Why do we struggle so much when things are taken out of our control, whether that be work, health, family, whatever? Is it because we struggle to trust, struggle to put our hands in the hands of someone else, to trust our lives to someone else? In this passage, as we read Matthew 26, and beginning at verse 17, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect control of his surroundings. That is presented very clearly. And yet, willing to follow the Father's will and plan, trusting in the Father's plan for him. Matthew 26 and verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I'm celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' He replied, 'The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born.' Judas, his betrayer, replied, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' 'You have said it,' he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Each time we read this evening, we'll extinguish a candle and move into the darkness with the Lord Jesus. And we're very deliberately looking at our Lord this Easter in Matthew's Gospel, finding our Lord, looking to where we would find him, where we do find him. Last Sunday, we found him riding, the King riding on a donkey. And here on Thursday evening, we find our Lord, an abused servant, praying in the garden. We will, over the course of the evening, read the majority of the chapter and follow the details of the abuse that Jesus receives. But let me just show you that now as we begin. In the verses we've just read, we find three times the word betray or betrayer. We will find that again later on when Judas arrives later on in the evening. Jesus warns the disciples that they will all fall away, and then specifies for Peter that he will deny him. And that word we find that deny word we find twice in 34 and 5, and then again in the middle of the passage, and three times at the end. And here is a challenge to us all, I think, for that denial that Peter engages in is that which so obviously and so easily comes to our lips from time to time, isn't it, as God's people. Jesus, we read, was deserted, verse 56. All the disciples ran away, but he had already been deserted in prayer by the closest three, those three that he had from time to time taken to one side and if you will, taken a little deeper into the things that he was teaching, the experiences that he was sharing. But he had prayed and they had slept and left him to pray on his own. And finally, he is arrested and then spat on and slapped, which are signs of degradation by the hands of those who were supposed to be the religious leaders and were supposed to know what they were talking about, to be watching for this very one to come. How then is it that we in the church, that God's people, that Christians argue strongly for Jesus as our role model? For surely that doesn't fit with the world's view. Here is one to turn to, we say. And then on a night like this, we point out he was betrayed, denied, deserted, arrested, abused. How is it that we make him the one to find and to follow? What manner of stupidity is this? You may well have had addressed to you as a question. What fool you are. And yet Jesus' ministry both begins and ends with these extremes of temptation where he is put to test. Body and soul on both occasions are tormented. And he resists the temptation to do evil. And he maintains a servant heart towards us and indeed an obedience to his Father and his Father's will. And so we find the Lord Jesus, an abused servant, still praying in the garden. Paul the Apostle will go on to say that is exactly what we should have expected if we rightly understood the Old Testament. I've just been reading N.T. Wright's historical biography of Paul. Remarkable, wonderful insight, I think, from a New Testament scholar. And he says that this is probably the thinking pattern of Paul. Paul was waiting for heaven to be brought back down to earth, for the two to be reunited. That's the Old Testament messianic promise. And by God's grace, he finds that. And he proclaims that. This is what the Lord Jesus has done. He's united these two. And in order to unite the two, there has to be great pain and trial and tribulation. And he understands that. And so he says the marks of such abuse, which he went on to receive, are a true sign of someone who proclaims the following of the Lord Jesus. We suffer as he suffered. It is to do the Father's will, to walk the road of obedience as Jesus did, to deny oneself as Jesus did, and to resist the temptation. How hard it must have been for the Lord Jesus. From plot to arrest in this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is confessed as Christ only by the woman who anointed him in Bethany. Everyone else forsakes him. All the disciples, verse 56b says, forsook him and fled. Indeed, the disciples, his closest supporters, are angry, they're full of pride, and they are afraid, and they leave him. But the picture is not complete at this point. For the Lord Jesus is not being abused for no reason, and neither are we when we suffer, or our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution even tonight. You see, he remains in all of this a servant with a purpose to fulfill. John records that on this occasion in his gospel, John records that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The lowliest act of service that existed at the time. And therefore, perhaps the greatest act of service ever offered Because the Son of God himself washed the feet of his disciples. But the whole of this passage has aspects of servanthood woven through it. They're worth exploring. Jesus, even facing his death, the abuse and the grief that he faces on this night, he's teaching and warning the disciples at the Lord's table as he institutes the Lord's Supper. In meeting with the three and taking them to pray with him, that's an act of training and discipling, even as they fail in it. Even as he faces temptation, he's teaching them how to deal with temptation and trouble in times to come. When Judas comes to him, he questions him, "Why are you here? Is there in that the possibility that Christ is offering Judas the opportunity to say, well, I was coming to do this, but I'm going to do something else?" In healing the high priest's servant, one of his opponents, one who has come to arrest him, loses his ear in a sword skirmish. And Christ serves him, heals him. And in telling the truth, when finally put on the spot, even though it is that very truth which will cause the high priest and the others to seek his life. But Jesus kept silent until this point, despite lies being told about him and many other things. And then the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You've said it. You've got it right. That's what I am," was the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. "You have said it," Jesus told him, "but I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said he's blasphemed. His life should be forfeit. What is it that keeps the Lord Jesus on track like this? Through all this abuse, to obey the Father and to serve us. What is it that keeps him working for our blessing in the face of this torrent of abuse? I suggest to you that it is for two reasons, and we find those reasons, answers, if you will, in the ceremony that we have in front of us, that he institutes on this occasion, that we will shortly repeat. What keeps the Lord Jesus going? He shows his knowledge of his Father's will, and he shows his determination to bring about his Father's kingdom. God is a covenant-making God, and Jesus will continue that work and knows that work and makes it happen. This is a key aspect of the account of God's interactions with mankind. And it comes to this great high point, this great culmination in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We have fallen and sinned, and the way out of that is built on the covenants that God made with humanity. Covenants are one-sided promises. Humanly speaking, we make contracts and we write agreements, and they have penalties and benefits. Do this and don't do that, and this will happen and that won't. But God simply says, "I will do this, and you may benefit from it if you will accept what I'm doing." The command to drink from it means share in the blessings. We're not required to do anything but take the cup and drink, because God does the rest. He is a covenant-making God. He will pour out his blood. All the work is done by Christ in this case. That's a very symbolic act, to take the cup and to speak of pouring out of blood. Much blood was spilt in the Old Testament sacrificial system to signify life lost and to provide cleansing. It is the only way, it was the only way, that sin could be considered dealt with. And before we all get cut up about the waste of animal life, nothing was wasted. A little was offered as sacrifice to be burnt up, but much was shared as food and provision, indicating our next point, but I'll come to that in a second. Sin is dealt with by shed blood. And now Jesus says, I'll serve you in this way, a new covenant, like the old one, but better, fulfilling the picture that the old one is, and once and for all completing it. A typical sacrifice was limited in the number it could apply to. The Passover lamb was selected to match the number of people who would eat it together. And if the family was too small, you had to meet with the neighbors so that you could eat the whole of it. The sacrifice matched the people. It was enough for them. But listen to the Lord Jesus. Poured out for many. Not for a few, not for a number, not for a limited group, but for many. For the many, not the few. Jesus said it first. But it's true. This has always been God's plan. And it's a joy to be able to look back from this side of the cross and see it with the eyes of faith in the promises of God to Noah and Abraham, Joshua and David, all the way through the Old Testament. Time and again, we can see hints and glimpses of it, that God was reaching out to the whole world, to the many, not the few. Christ knew that, fulfilled that, and made it real in the new covenant. The abused servant of Jesus shows he understands the Father's will and brings it about. And he shows his determination to bring about the Father's kingdom. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Well, what is this kingdom talk? It is something more to share in. It is what comes after death. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was offered and a portion of the meat was given to the priest and eaten, and other portions were given back to the one making the offering. And their family was blessed by that and shared this positive thing out of the sacrifice. There was community and joy and blessing that followed the sacrifice, because it's picturing the truth. Once the sacrifice is made, the sin is forgiven. We're back in relationship and fellowship is restored and joy is to be had and blessing received. Isn't this wonderful? They were made right again with God, a new unity, a new community, a new life. And Jesus here says nothing less and indeed a great deal more. Jesus says, no more wine like this for me, not least because he was about to die, but also because he was looking forward to something better than the wine that was in his hand. And if ever there was a good wine served, it would have been then. And he says, I've got something better in mind. He was looking forward to a new body, a new life, a new community, a new kingdom where the wine will be infinitely better than anything we've ever tasted. The death viewed in verses 26 to 28 is violent and bloody and unpleasant. The life viewed in verse 29 is beyond our imagining. Oh, there have been hints. But my Father's kingdom recalls the first glory of the kingdom of the days of David before it went wrong and surpasses it. It recalls the great victories of Joshua coming into the land and surpasses it. It records Moses being the one who's used by God to rescue the people from Egypt and the Exodus, and it surpasses it. In all ways, the new kingdom will surpass these pictures. Sin defeated, the world at peace. Heaven come down to earth is the real view, the Father's kingdom. This earth belongs to God, and one day it will be renewed in such a way that we will dwell with him and he with us. And this is what is won for us at this moment. Matthew says they went out and sung a hymn. If they followed the usual pattern of God's people, they would have sung together Psalms 115 through 118. Rising to the climax, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord Jesus, the abused servant, is abused on our behalf, a servant to save us. He persists in this way because he knows and will fulfill his Father's covenant plan, and because he knows and wants us to join us and wants us to join him in his Father's kingdom. Listen to his prayer. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Your covenant fulfilled, your kingdom come. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Let's just take a moment to pause and reflect, and then we will hear the words and sing, if we wish, at home, or hum along here with every morning. I forget the words. The Liturgy of Hours is the song we'll sing.